Turn with me, if you would, please, as you sit down and get settled, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 will be our text again tonight for the last time. This will be the conclusion of our study of Matthew 23. And it has been a study of religious hypocrisy. And we've talked about the fact that religious hypocrisy is indeed the worst kind of hypocrisy. It is the most deceptive, it is the most damaging, and it is the most God-belittling of all hypocrisies or areas of hypocrisy that we can find. And with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this time, to receive our praise, and to guide me. Lord, we do want to come to You full of hearts that praise You for being the Son of God who died for us. Lord, we don't need any other argument or plea. The great, amazing love displayed in Your death, and to know that that applies to me, that is offered to me, is all we need. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us not to pretend to play church. And Lord, I pray that You would help us never to be guilty of the indictments, the woes brought against the scribes and the Pharisees. Most of all, Lord, I pray that You would grant to us a heart for one another that echoes the same attitude that You will show in these verses tonight. That even those who stand squarely under Your just wrath are to be mourned over, judged or condemned, at least by us, but mourned over as recipients of Your displeasure. Lord, I pray that You would teach us and train us to love our enemies, to love Your enemies, to call sin, sin, to cry out against the evil of this age, not simply with indignation in our tone, not simply with all the facts lined up on our side, but with hearts broken over the state of their souls. Help us to mourn over sin and over sinners, even these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We ask this that You would be pleased to the praise of Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you feel about people who wanted to kill you? Would that pretty much put a damper on your friendship? I think it would. In fact, I guess that it honestly would. Would you be able to be comfortable around someone who not only murdered you, but you know would murder all of the people that were like you in the world? I wouldn't expect you to do that. In fact, I would doubt that you could. Such a love must almost be supernatural. And tonight we're going to see the end of Matthew chapter 3. And what we're going to see is that after Jesus gives these scathing rebukes of these religious hypocrites, and they have been scathing, that Jesus is going to do something that we would not expect anyone to do. He is going to weep over them. So what has been the main theme of our study? Religious hypocrisy. And here are some of the things that Jesus said about religious hypocrites. First of all, they are unbending to others, but they're gracious to themselves. In verse 3, we find this. It says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things, but they don't do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." We know that these religious hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees, are the human means by which people are prevented from being saved. We know that Jesus says that they are the reason that some people are not entering the kingdom. They are standing at the door and keeping them from coming in. We know that they crave honor and esteem. They love being called Rabbi, my great one. It rings in their ears. It brings a smile to their face to be esteemed by other people. We know that they're blind guides, unable to really lead anybody, as we'll touch on again tonight. We know that they were overly scrupulous about secondary things and yet overly casual about the primary things. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. And then last time that we were together, Jesus described them as dirty dishes or whitewashed tombs. And we asked the question, would you drink out of a toilet if it was sparkling clean on the outside? And most of you said no. Some of you said, eh. And I'll pray for you. That was a little alarming. No, but almost everybody said, no, it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. Well, Jesus has pronounced either 7 or 8 woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. And now he will weep on them. So what do we find tonight in these verses 37 to 39? Let's read them. Jesus says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to crush you like the bugs that you are. No. Notice what he says. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Tonight we find what is in Matthew, the last recorded public address to Israel. This is the last time he will address Jerusalem and address Israel publicly. So why on earth is this here? Would you agree with me that this passage seemed a little out of place, didn't it? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! 7 or 8 times. Wouldn't we expect at the end of this passage that Jesus would put the final nail in the coffin? And you know what? He does. But not the way we would expect. Wouldn't we expect him to talk about the judgment that's coming? To talk about the wrath that they will taste if unrepentant? That's what I would do. Isn't that what we do when we argue with one another? After we make our case, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, then we get that little final stab, don't we? We'll say something like this, and I just can't believe you would do that to me. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't stand off. He doesn't put the nail in the coffin. He cries out to them. And in the parallel account, Luke, he literally weeps for them. Why on earth is this passage here in the Bible? It's here to serve the purpose of tinging all the preceding woes with compassion. These are the people who will kill Jesus. All right, yes, they find a way out of it. What they do is they turn him over to the Romans so they can feel like their hands are clean, but their hands are blood red. They will kill him. Not only will they kill Jesus, but they killed all the prophets that came before him, and they will soon hunt down the prophets he himself sends to be ministers of the gospel. He looks at Jerusalem and sees not only his impending death, but the treachery of his own people. And yet, instead of crushing them, he cries for them. And that's when this passage goes beyond us. We can do that, but we don't do that, do we? It is amazing. So notice then, as we get to the text, notice what James Boyce said. He said the last verses of Matthew 23 contain Jesus' final lament and prophecy. And they who his judgments on Israel's leaders were spoken more with tears than with wrath. Jesus will end his talk against these people
with tears instead of wrath. Well, let's look at our text, beloved, in verse 37. It says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says it twice. Why? Well, we know why. Emphasis. How many times do you repeat something that you really want to nail down? I've used this analogy before, but it's true for my own life. When I was a little kid, my grandma used to always say, as soon as I walked through the door, take off your shoes. Because she didn't want me, you know, bringing mud through her house. Take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. And you know what I started doing finally? As soon as I would step into her house, I would take off my shoes. See, the more we say something, the more we emphasize it. And Jesus isn't standing there looking at Jerusalem and just saying, oh, Jerusalem. No, he's saying this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. His heart is breaking over the reality of their rebellion. His heart is breaking over their refusal to receive him as their Messiah. His heart is breaking not only at what they are, but what they are planning to do. And he knows it, and he weeps. Not for himself. Not for the pain that he will have to endure as a result, but he weeps because of them and the pain that they will endure for rejecting him. Well, who is Jesus talking to? Well, it seems that Jesus, after addressing the scribes and Pharisees specifically, now turns his attention to the Jews in general. And specifically, he's looking at the city of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, this would include the scribes and Pharisees. What I don't think he's doing is this. All right, woe to you guys. Woe to you guys 8 or 7 times. And then he turns and says, but Jerusalem. Now, how can I be so sure? Well, let me show you. Notice what it says. It doesn't say this. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, those who were misled by these turkeys. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the victims of their corrupt false teaching. No. He says this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets. Jesus highlighted the fact that Jerusalem was a hotbed of anti-prophetic actions and affections, and he knew that they were coming his way. Now that's important because Jesus knew full well that they were this way, and he weeps over them anyway. He entreats them anyway. It would seem that Jesus was mourning over his murderers. And that's beyond us, isn't it? Isn't that just a little too far for us? See, a lot of people really resonate with Jesus when he is pronouncing woes. Some people just love to hear it as it is. And they love to see this side of Jesus. The strong, the loud, the condemning, the just, the wrathful side of Jesus. But isn't it amazing that in this passage, which has been his most scathing rebuke, except for maybe when he turned over the tables in the temple, that he doesn't even finish this passage without a show of his absolute grace. This is marvelous. This is what sets Jesus apart from anything else, anybody else. Notice how he describes them. He calls them those who kill the prophets. As we see in verses 35 to 36, let me read that to you. It says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, here he's still talking to the scribes and Pharisees, but they are part of Jerusalem. He says that all of the guilt of these righteous martyrs will come upon that generation. Notice how he describes them. You are the people who kill the prophets. But notice that he says it again, a little bit differently.
He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Why say it twice? Is this poetic? You know, Hebrew poetry says things in parallels. Is he being poetic here, or is he driving a different point home? I think what he's doing is he's making it more intense and more specific to highlight the wickedness of these people. Would you not agree that there are worse ways of killing people? Some ways are worse than others. But getting stoned to death has got to be one of the worst. And he says, you stone the people. You throw rocks at their head until they're dead. Incidentally, he's about to face a much worse death. Crucifixion. But notice what he says, you stone the ones who are sent to you. That's his point. His point is this, those prophets were there for you, Jerusalem. Those prophets existed for your spiritual good. They were a gift to you from God, and you killed them. It goes a little bit more graphic, and it goes a little bit further. The prophets just didn't speak for God. They were also sent by God to speak in his name. They were a gift. And this gift was completely and totally rejected. So what does Jesus long to do? Again, what would you long to do? If you knew that the certain person was going to kill you and then kill your family, what would you do to them? If you got a glimpse into the future and you knew that this person would be a wicked murderer, what would you do to them? Here's what Jesus does. Notice what he says. Verse 37. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What an awesome picture. What is that meant to communicate? I don't know that much about hens and baby chicks. But it seems to me that what he is saying is this. Jerusalem, I wanted to treat you tenderly. I wanted to treat you kindly. I wanted to protect you from what was coming. I wanted to prevent this from happening to you. I've never been a chick. And I've never had a mother hen put her wings around me. But that's what I picture in my mind. That this is protection. And it's warm and cuddly and soft. Jesus says this, I don't want to do this. I don't want to pour my wrath upon you. I don't want to leave you desolate. I don't want to close my eyes to the nation of Israel for a time. I don't want you to be partially hardened until the end of the church age. I want you to come to me. I want you to be saved. I want you to be protected. I want you to be loved. That's Jesus' heart. Don't miss that. Don't lose that. Even after the sternest of rebukes, he longs to be gracious. It's astounding. He doesn't want to deal with them the way he must deal with them. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he just wrap Jerusalem around his arms? Why doesn't he spring up close and say, you know what? We are not going to pour any judgment on this. We are not going to find all these generations of the deaths of the prophets. We are not going to find them guilty for these things. Why doesn't he do it? Well, the text tells us. Look at this. He says, I wanted to gather you the way a hen gathers her chick under her wings, and you were unwilling. Let us beware of taking biblical doctrines too far, like God's election.
We read in the Bible that God chooses. We read in the Bible that God predestines, and He does that. That's in the Bible. But some people go so far as to say that God doesn't even care about the, except for the very specific ones He's going to save. And that's not the case. Notice this. And we're not throwing out all the doctrine of Ephesians 1 or Romans 9 or Romans 8. But we are looking here and saying this. The Savior of the world longs to be the Savior of the world.
Amen.
Amen. And if that makes me theologically unbalanced, that's okay. I'm unbalanced in so many ways. Right? That's what it says. Jesus does not want to crush you. God does not want to crush you. He is unwilling that any would perish. So come to Him. Cast your life at His feet because He longs to protect you from the righteous wrath that you deserve. If it's true of Israel, it's got to be true of us. He is indeed willing. So what does this teach us? This teaches us that there is a compassion in God that baffles us. This shows us that there is a willingness to save that we may not understand theologically, but it's there. This shows us that Jesus loves us more than we can possibly understand. So what is the result then of the refusal? Look with me in the text. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Something's about to happen in Israel. You know what's about to happen in Israel? They are about to reject their Messiah. And because of that rejection of their Messiah, God will allow them to be partially hardened. And He will turn to the Gentiles for a time. For a long time, it turns out. He will shift His emphasis from the people of Israel to the people of the church. Temporarily. They will be left desolate. Now this is probably referring to the literal destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But it's also, I think, referring to their spiritual hardening. In Romans 11:25, you don't have to turn there, we'll get there later, but in Romans 11:25, it says this. In this great chapter about the future of Israel, it says this in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. God is using their hardened desolation now to save them in the future. How long will this take? Well, how many pastors have fallen by picking dates? Right? They say it's going to happen September 5th, 2000. Or September 15th, 2005. And that date comes and they're ashamed. And they say, oh no, let me do the math again. Well, I'll tell you this. There's two things you need to know. One, I'm terrible at math in the first place. So don't ever trust when I do math. And secondly, God has not told us when. But He has told us until when. Notice what we find here in the text. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now in Matthew, this is after the triumphal entry when the people say this. In Luke, it's before. So we don't really know exactly the timing here. But in Matthew, what he seems to be saying here is that you will be in this state of desolation until you receive your Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Lord. It's a quote of Psalm 118:26, and some scholars have said that this is what people said to you as you entered the temple. As you would go into worship, they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so it was a greeting. And so what Jesus is saying here is this, until you quit your
refusal of me, your rejection of me, you will be in desolation. But the moment you turn to me, Jerusalem, the moment you turn to me, Israel, I will bring you back. So what do we learn from these verses? Mainly, we learn Jesus' heart for those who would even end up killing him. But we also see Jesus' heart for Jerusalem, and therefore to the people of Israel. Let me ask you this. Has God stopped caring for the nation of Israel? Has he stopped caring for the Jewish people? Answer, no. There's a future for them. They will receive their Messiah, and then they will be saved. They'll be restored. In Isaiah 48, 13 to 16, it says this. I wasn't going to turn there, but you know what? We have a little bit of time. Let me turn there. Isaiah 48, 13 to 16 says this. Listen to this. Let this bless you. Isaiah 48, 13 through 16. I think this is wrong. Yeah, this is probably wrong. Alright, I'll have to fix this for later. But somewhere in the text, it says, Israel, I've inscribed you on my hands. I'll never forget you. Can a mother forget her children? That's what happens when you rush the notes. Sorry about that. Has God stopped caring for the people of Israel? Answer, no. As we saw in Romans 11, he will bring them back. So how then can we conclude this series? First of all, religious hypocrisy draws a pointed, scathing, and negative rebuke from the mouth of Jesus. And this is what it tells you, all we need to know. Jesus hates religious hypocrisy. So don't be whitewashed tombs or sparkling toilets. Secondly, religious hypocrisy elevates the pride of sinful leaders and destroys the lives of those who follow. Blind leaders of the blind fall into a pit and they bring their followers with them. Thirdly, we see that religious hypocrisy may fool everyone around us, but it does not fool God. Galatians 6:7 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And finally, we learn this, that even religious hypocrites are not outside the reach of Jesus' saving grace. Notice that Jesus weeps over their destruction. But he will long and he longs for their reclamation. What we learn from this is how we should feel about those who reject the Messiah. Should we hate them? No. I'll close with a great quote by James Boyce who said, we have all known people who like to cry woe and call down wrath on sinners. But no one is ready to speak about judgment who has not first shed tears for those who are affected. Luke says that Jesus literally wept over Jerusalem. You and I have seen many wrongs. There is much evil in the world. Have we really wept for anyone? Do we weep for the outside world? Or do we love to talk about how bad they are with dry eyes? We love to expose the wolves in wool. Do we weep for them? Dear Heavenly Father, would you help us to weep for those who do not know you? Would you help us to weep for those even who reject you, who despise you? Would you help us to long for the reclamation of Israel and the redemption of anyone who would call on your name? Lord, as we look around in this world, in this country, in this time, and we're tempted to be angry, and we're tempted to be judgmental, scathing, wrathful, would you do something different in our hearts? Would you really lead us to what the right response must be? To weep over the souls who will face eternity without you? To weep even for your enemies and our enemies, the way you tell us to love them? To show a reticence, to show a hesitancy to seeing them damned? Lord, would you grant to us a heart like yours? A heart that turns tables over in the temple, yes. A heart that calls out religious hypocrisy and the arrogant, yes. But a heart that can look at them with compassion, with brokenness. Lord, we can't do this. Without you, we can't do this. We come to you with a supernatural request. Lord, I pray that you forgive me for the typos and the notes. Help me not to confuse your people. Thank you for the sweet humility that comes with these kind of things. Lord, would you continue to bless our church and lead us into all truth.